Tonight we're turning to the book of Matthew and the 13th chapter. Please turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, where we read from the 13th chapter tonight. And here in the chapter, we're going to pick up at verse 24. If you were to look back at the beginning of the chapter, you would see that a new section of Matthew is being started here, that Jesus goes out by the sea and preaches to the multitudes, and he sits in a boat as he does so to give himself space to be able to see those he was speaking to. And on that occasion, he spoke to them many things in parables. And so tonight we're going to pick up on a parable that we read from verse 24, and then we'll skip down and complete the story later in the chapter. Let's listen to God's word. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servant said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" And then going down to verse 36, "Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.' He answered and said to them, 'He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." When Matthew thought of Jesus, he thought of the one who was the king. And so it's no surprise that as we read through Matthew's gospel, what we really find is Matthew telling us in a number of different ways that the king has come. And you'll know from reading Matthew most likely and the other gospels that Matthew is the place where we find Jesus doing the most teaching. You'll notice all of the red lettering if you have a red letter Bible. And this teaching is divided up into five big chunks, and each one sort of closes in a similar way with similar language regarding Jesus having, when Jesus had spoken these sayings and telling us what he did next afterwards. And so tonight, what we read from just now was from that third chunk of material, that third big section of teaching material that we find in Matthew. And so if Matthew loves to tell us that the king is come, you might imagine that there would be questions that people would ask about this king and his kingdom. You might want to know, well, what has changed with the coming of the king? And also, just as importantly, you'd probably want to know, well, what hasn't changed or what's yet to change regarding this kingdom? And so Matthew teaches us of those kinds of questions in a lot of different ways. And one of the ways that he handles it is through these kingdom parables. And we have in this 13th chapter seven kingdom parables that all have the same phrase in them. The kingdom of heaven is like. Some of these parables are very short. Some of them, like the one tonight, is a little bit longer for a parable. But no doubt you've given some thought to parables, and they're intriguing, aren't they? They're fascinating to us because they're a bit like a two-way mirror. They can conceal or they can reveal based on which side you're looking from. And as we read here and elsewhere of Jesus preaching and Jesus speaking these parables, we come to see that it highlights the sovereignty of his grace and of his working in the lives of those who heard, because there are those who would hear the parables and they would go away scratching their head and have no idea and not have any understanding. And then there were his disciples who may also be scratching their heads, but they would have opportunity to be taught what these parables were all about. And over time, they would come to see principles of interpreting these stories and learn how to understand them. And so what do we learn tonight in this kingdom parable of the wheat and the weeds? Well, we learn that there are two phases to the kingdom. There's the kingdom now, and there's the kingdom to come. And our expectations based on where we are, either kingdom now or kingdom to come, are quite different. And our experience is quite different depending on what phase of that kingdom we find ourselves in. If you're listening to me tonight, just to be clear, we're all in the same, we're in the kingdom now, not the kingdom to come. And so I'd like for us to look at this parable again, and really there's a major teaching point and then a minor teaching point that we find in these verses. The major teaching point from our parable is this, that with the kingdom now, we expect spiritual conflict. With the kingdom now, we expect spiritual conflict. And you see how the story is told. It's similar to the parable of the sower and the soils, but it's quite different too, isn't it? Again, Jesus is the sower, and he goes out to sow his seed, but this time now the seed are the sons of the kingdom. He is at work, isn't he? He's converting people. He's bringing people to himself and planting them, you might say, in his field. And the work is done, and everyone goes home and goes to bed, and then the enemy gets to work, doesn't he? And the enemy comes in, and he sows not wheat seeds, but he sows weeds. And most commentators are agreed that this was a plant called the bearded darnel, which is in the grass and wheat family, and initially it's going to look very much like wheat as it's growing in its early days. And so these weeds grow up among the wheat until one day the servants come to the master and say, what's happening here? Didn't you use good seed? Didn't you plant wheat? Now why do we have all of these weeds popping up? And the Lord acknowledges, doesn't he, that it's the work of the enemy. Importantly, he doesn't say, oh, you haven't been vigilant enough. They were sleeping. Sleeping is part of what people do. And so it's no fault of the servants. It's no fault of anyone except the evil one who has come in and who has planted these weeds. And here's the crux of the parable, this question. Should we now go into the field and start pulling up the weeds? Now, maybe some of you are thinking of your own gardening exploits right now and are thinking about times where you attempted to do just this. Maybe you planted something that grows closely together. My own experience, it would be a patch of greens that we just planted very closely together. And these greens start to grow, and of course, they're all just little green things. And it's hard to know what these green things are. Are they greens, or are they other green things that you don't want to be there? But really, ultimately, it almost doesn't matter, because by the time you can tell them apart, you go to pull up the weeds, and they're so close to the greens that you're going to disrupt the greens, and you're going to lose some of what you're trying to grow to begin with. Fill in the blank with your own gardening experience. But the Lord says, no, we mustn't now, we mustn't right now try to separate the weeds from the wheat. We mustn't go out and try to pluck up the weeds at this point in time. Let's wait until the harvest. Let's wait until the end. And obviously the disciples don't understand this at face value, and so Jesus has to explain, and he gives us a pretty full description, doesn't he? Sort of a one-to-one kind of comparison, what the thing is and what it symbolizes. He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. The tares are the sons of the wicked one, and so forth. So here is the activity of Satan among and in the work of God, the work of Christ. Gordon Keddie is helpful here in his book on the parables. I think he has the finger on the pulse of this particular parable and what's meant by the field is the world. There's a lot of disagreement among commentators about what exactly we ought to take from that. He says the kingdom of heaven is where Christ is most active in the world, and there the evil one will be doing his utmost. Of course, we, in a sense, we can say that the whole world is God's kingdom. And in a sense, Satan is at work in the whole world. But we can especially say that where people are being brought to Christ and where people are being rooted in their faith and where people are being fed and nourished in a sound church, where churches are being planted and where churches are being established and bearing fruit, that those are the kinds of places that Satan is going to be the most active, where he's going to be doing his utmost to dismantle and to uproot the work of the Lord Jesus, if possible. And so the picture that this parable gives us is of these two warring factions that are existing uncomfortably side by side. It made me think of what's going on in the country of Colombia. They have there the longest standing guerrilla fighting force in the Western Hemisphere. It's a group called FARC, F-A-R-C, and they have been doing their thing since 1964. This guerrilla insurgency that's always at war against whoever is in charge. And so revolutionaries and counter-revolutionaries, you might say, are existing side by side, not at peace with each other at all, but at constant warfare with with each other. And that's the picture that we're given here of what this present kingdom experience will be like. You and I, the church here in Kingdom Now, will be surrounded by spiritual conflict. We'll have the crosshairs on our back as Satan seeks to do his worst. And as we think about this fact, about this expect spiritual conflict in Kingdom Now, I'd like for us to think about several ways that this helps us, that this parable helps us. Let me give you three ways it helps us. First of all, it gives us proper expectations. Gives us proper expectations. J.C. Rolla found humorous at this point. He said, this parable is calculated to correct the extravagant expectations in which many Christians indulge. There are many Christians that simply go around with unreasonable expectations of the present kingdom, not unreasonable expectations of the kingdom to come, but they've gotten a bit ahead of themselves and their expectations of what they will see here in this life, and maybe in terms of how the church will be and how the nations will respond to the gospel, those kinds of things, their expectations need to be adjusted and made realistic for this present age. And interestingly enough, just before this story, I think it's in Matthew 11 or 12, John the Baptist asks this very question, doesn't he? And some people think that this parable is kind of directed toward John the Baptist and his followers. Remember, John the Baptist is in a bit of a quandary. He wants to know. He sends messengers to ask Jesus, are you the one, or do we expect another? Now, why did he ask that question? Why did he have that niggling question going on in his mind? It was because he expected the kingdom now to be different. Now that the king had come, now that Jesus had arrived, he was expecting great strides forward, great movement forward in the cause of the Lord in the world. And he wasn't seeing it. He wasn't seeing those great changes. And you can imagine John, you could put yourself in his shoes. He has risked much and given up much to preach the word faithfully. And he's been preaching in preparation of the coming Messiah and saying, hey, when he comes, things are going to be so great. And now Christ has come. And in so many ways, things haven't changed all that much yet. And so we're given proper expectations. We're reminded that we're on wartime footing, that we're in the midst of a battle. And it's not going to be easy, and it's not going to be pleasant. That when Paul said, put on the whole armor of God, he wasn't saying, well, try it on just to make sure if you ever need it in the future, you'll know if it fits. You're going to need it now. Put it on. Now. We're on wartime footing. And this is necessary. This is important for us. We need our weapons to be used, or they get rusty. Or to put it a different way, we need, in order for our spiritual muscles to grow, we need resistance. The Lord knows that. The Lord knows what we need. He knows that in order to be a fighting force, we actually need to be fighting. That if we're going to grow, we need that friction. And so we're given proper expectations here that the kingdom has come. Yes, the king has come. And the glory of the gospel has come, absolutely. And yet there's much that will still appear the same for now. So he gives us proper expectations. And then second of all, he gives us a call to patience. He calls us to patience. This parable reminds us that we have to be patient. I was reminded of this recently, the book of Revelation. You might remember from several years ago when we tried to make our way through it, that there are a number of times where the number 7 is important, and there are certain key words that show up 7 times through the course of the book. Words like blessed. Well, here's another word that shows up 7 times in the book of Revelation, the word patience. Patience. 7 times. And it's easy to see, isn't it, why this would be a key word for the book of Revelation as Christ reminds his people all that they're going to be challenged with and that they're presently going through and that they're going to go through. Yes, Christ is on the throne and Christ is winning and Christ is going to win, and yet patience, patient endurance is required. And where the word shows up most is when he's referring specifically to the 7 churches and talking about the different challenges they're facing. And just think about the many challenges they had coming as you look at those 7 churches. You know, there was internal corruption of a sexual kind. There was internal malaise and complacency and turning from your first love. And then externally, there was false teaching around them and pseudo-churches that were trying to lead people astray. And then, you had the state who was exerting its pressure upon the church and trying to squeeze it into its mold. And the Lord is saying, all of these things you can expect. Patience is called for. The kind of patience that endures hardship. That's what we're called to. And 2, not just the patience that endures hardship, but the patience that refuses to cut corners. And I think of 2 church history examples that maybe will help illustrate that. How do you cut corners in your impatience in the church? I think about the days of Augustine, where he was dealing with a group called the Donatists. And the Donatists were very eager, very enthusiastic for the purity of the church, but overly zealous, so that they were ready to root out all, in these days of persecution of Augustine's time, anyone who had ever shown unfaithfulness to the cause of Christ, even if they had repented, they were not to find a place in the church. The church needed to refine and purge itself of this dross, and so these kinds of people were to be expunged from the church. And Augustine pointed to this parable to say, you know, there's a time for rooting out the chaff, separating it from the wheat, but that time is not today. And we can actually do further damage to the church by being overly zealous and trying to seek a pure church, cutting corners. And then another very different kind of example comes from Charlemagne, Charles the Great. Seemed to be an eager Christian in the style of the day. And what that meant was that whenever he conquered a new tribe, he would mass baptize them in the local river, and they had no option whether they were to be baptized or not. They were going to be baptized, and they were going to be Christians. This was how the kingdom would come. This is how the church would be extended. But you can see in both of these ways, these aren't God's ways. These are cutting corners. These are showing impatience with the way that God chooses to work, which is often slower than our patience will allow. But patience requires that we do things God's way. And then a patience that is ready to commit in the long haul, in the long term. J.C. Ryle also had this to say. He said, we may spend our entire lives in migrating from communion to communion, and he means church to church, and to pass our days in perpetual disappointment. He said, what this parable teaches us is that, yes, the church is not going to be as pure as we would like, and it's not always going to get things right. And it would be very easy for us to set up a habit of becoming disillusioned with a congregation and then moving on to another congregation and being disillusioned with that one and then going on to yet another, and to do that and to pass all of the days of life doing just that thing in perpetual disappointment. But the Lord here teaches us, he calls us to be patient, to commit ourselves to something, and to stick with it. And so we're given proper expectations, we're given a call to patience, and then we're urged to faithfulness. We're urged to faithfulness, and this may be the point that is most unexpected. But you understand, Jesus doesn't tell his disciples this story to deflate them, to depress them, to convince them that there's just a little bit too much wind in their sails and they need to be a lot more discouraged than they presently are. He's saying, rather, that as you pursue me and as you seek me and as you serve me eagerly and earnestly, there is going to be hostility and opposition spiritually. And when you see that opposition, don't think to yourself, oh, something must be going wrong. Say rather, this is right on cue. This is exactly what Christ promised us would happen as we serve him, that there would be opposition, that there would be spiritual conflict. Therefore, let's press on. And it is, after all, it's the Lord's field. It's the Lord's field, isn't it? And there may be a lot of weeds in the Lord's field. The weeds may appear to outnumber the wheat at times in the Lord's field. But that doesn't change what the Lord calls us to. He calls us to redouble our efforts to pray for the church and to labor in the church, not to pull away, but to lean into the church, to give our heart to its good, to its benefit, to redouble our faith in God's promises, to redouble our love for one another and our love for His Word. In other words, when we see trouble of a spiritual opposition nature especially, we can say everything is going according to plan. Because that's what Christ taught us to expect. So that is kingdom now according to Jesus. Expect spiritual conflict. We're given proper expectations. We're called to patient endurance. And we're urged to greater faithfulness. This is what the Lord holds before us as the main point of this parable. But then the minor point that we close with tonight is this. Second point, kingdom come, we expect final resolution. With kingdom now, we expect spiritual conflict, but with the kingdom come, kingdom to come, we expect final resolution. And notice that where our attention is focused in these last verses, in Jesus' explanation, we're focused on the last day, the day of final judgment. And the focus is on the Lord's initiative. The Lord sends out his reapers. They're the angels. And the reapers gather up the weeds. And the wheat is left to glory and to shine because they're the wheat, because they're the planted of the Lord, because they've been kept by him. And now on the last day, he acknowledges them. And so actually, he's never been not in control of this whole thing. And here, he tells us how the story ends before the story ends. And isn't that an advantage to us? We know what's coming. We know what to expect. And that makes a world of difference, doesn't it? Daniel Doriani tells the story of some POWs who were in Germany at the end of World War II. And a couple of them managed to construct a makeshift radio that actually worked. And they were able to pick up a signal that got them the news that the war was in fact over. Of course, they had not been told that by their captors. But 4 days before they were actually rescued and released, they heard that the war was over. And don't you know that they'd lived those 4 days in a way that they had not lived the previous days, when the outcome of the war was still uncertain? But those 4 days of knowing how the war ended, it made all the difference. And it makes all the difference for you and me to know that we can expect a final resolution, that the Lord Jesus will come and he will make all things right. And that is terribly good news for God's people. And if you'll just note this as we close tonight, that the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, is at the center of both phases of his kingdom. The Son of Man is the one who is planting the sons of his kingdom in his field. He's the one giving spiritual life to those who are dead in their sins. And of course, in the intervening time, he's watching that field grow. He's overseeing that field. He sees the wheat and he sees the weeds. But then at the end, he ushers in that second stage, that final consummation stage of his kingdom. And he is the one who rolls up the weeds, as Daniel says, to everlasting shame, and glorifies his own children in everlasting glory. So that's what you and I, as believers in Christ, I have to look forward to. And if I can just put it this way, as surely as he has planted you in Christ, in himself, so surely will he bring you to the end and will bring you to glory. And that's great news for God's people tonight. Would you please stand as we pray together? Our gracious God, what a thing it is for us to know that one day we will shine as stars with you. It's really, Lord, too much for us to take in, and we couldn't believe it if it weren't for your word telling us, but we thank you that your word tells us just that. So, Father, we pray that we would be granted endurance, not just to eke out an existence between now and then, but to walk by faith, to be faithful, to be prayerful, to be active, to be committed, to trust you. Father, we pray that you would work your grace into our lives more and more. We thank you for your word, and in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.